Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
The world looks at me and thinks, you know, I'm a football player that's a Christian. And I look at the world and say, I'm a Christian that happens to play football.
Amen. Yeah.
Speaking of naturalists now, they lean on rationality and understanding. But I think they're borrowing rational capital from the Christian worldview.
The abundant life that Jesus has for his Christians is not just a life of living, but it's a life of dying, all in his name. And all in the confidence that we belong to Him.
And I think we should reclaim these terms rather than surrender them. We shouldn't surrender Catholic to the Roman Catholics, and we shouldn't surrender Evangelical to the Protestants.
Lord of truck drivers, love issues, etc.
There are few theological schools of thought that have, at least in the 20th and 21st century, made the kind of impact that dispensationalism has. It's a big fancy word. It is essentially a way of reading the Bible according to dispensations, periods of history where God has done different things, different dispensations. And dispensationalism has probably most popularly come to the knowledge of the average Christian through the Left Behind series of novels by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. They popularized the theology earlier in the 20th century, and then they put it in novel form. And many people read this and say, wow, it seems to follow the timeline of the book of Revelation. It seems to be saying what the Bible says, but is that true? Is dispensational theology, and in particular, the teaching of a secret rapture and all the theology that goes with that, does it comport with Holy Scripture? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live this Monday afternoon. It's the 18th of June. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. For the first hour or so of Issues Etc. on this Monday afternoon, we're going to hear an interview that we recorded late last week with Dr. Thomas Ice, Executive Director of the Pre-Trib Research Center at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia. He has co-authored a new book with Tim LaHaye and Ed Hinton, called The Popular Handbook on the Rapture. We're going to listen to that interview, and then in the second hour of the program, I want your reaction to it as well. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. You can send your reaction to us, your questions and comments via email. We get them right here in real time. Talkback at issuesetc.org. Talkback at issuesetc.org. You can send us a tweet at issuesetc, or you can leave a question, a comment, an observation at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. The things you want to listen to and listen for in this interview: listen to the distinction, the sharp line drawn between Old and New Testament. Listen for that same sharp line drawn between national Israel, past and present, and the church. Listen for a view of the development of doctrine, the Christian doctrine has been developing over the centuries, and listen carefully to Dr. Thomas Ice's responses to some common criticisms made of dispensational theology and rapture theology. Now, as I said, we recorded this interview late last week with Dr. Thomas Ice. He's co-author of the new book, along with Tim LaHaye and Ed Hinson, titled Popular Handbook on the Rapture. I began our interview with him by asking, what's the most important event happening today with respect to biblical prophecy?
I had a debate on the rapture in Oxford University a few years ago, and I listed three events. Number one was Israel. The fact that Israel's back in the land, is historically and prophetically significant because the Old Testament promises that they have a future and that they'll be back in the land one day. Then I said the development of globalism is also very important because you're going to have a global government by the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation. And thirdly, I talked about the revived Roman Empire, the fact that the fourth beast of Daniel, which dissipated, was not defeated like the other ones, and is simply re-engaging or coming back together again, possibly in the form of the European Union, is setting the stage, you know, for the events of the tribulation.
Is there a particular event that people may see on CNN or Fox News or something like that, that you would say, well, there's a significant event that we can connect to biblical prophecy?
Yeah, the fact that they talk about Israel all the time. I think it's prophetically significant that they exist, that they are under pressure, that they have this ongoing problem called the Middle East crisis that someone needs to solve. And presumably the covenant in Daniel 9:24 through 27 that is made between Israel and the revived Roman Antichrist, will be the temporary solution to that Middle East crisis.
Where do you think on the prophetic timeline, so to speak, we're sitting right now? I mean, if I were viewing it as a timeline with the beginning and end, where do you think we're sitting right now?
We're probably sitting at the end of the church age, probably, because we don't really know. The event that ends the church age is a rapture of the church, and that's the theological purpose of it, to end the church age so God can, as James said in Acts 15, after these things, talking about God taking out from among the Gentiles the people for his name, in other words, the church age, he will return and rebuild the fallen tabernacle of David, an idiom referring to deal with the Jewish people and bring them to the Davidic kingdom. And so I think we're probably at the end of the church age, because the rapture is a signless event. There are no signs that one can see that indicates the rapture is about to take place. However, there are signs in the times that indicates that the people, the players, the events of the tribulation that follows the rapture, you know, the stage is apparently being set.
Dr. Ice, I am kind of like on the outside looking in on dispensationalism, rapture theology, and trying to understand it. And one of the things that's puzzled me about rapture theology as popularly presented is the secrecy of the rapture, because as I look at 1 Thessalonians, that third chapter, the passage that's often cited there for the rapture, it doesn't sound very secret to me. It sounds the Lord will descend with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. That sounds very unsecret to me.
Well, that's because you're misunderstanding the role of secrecy or the place of secrecy related to the rapture. It has nothing to do with noise. It has to do with the fact that it is private, thus secret. Private for believers only. That's all that means. Now, historically, people who believe in the rapture don't use that term, secret rapture. One or two people have used it down through history, but it's usually used by opponents of pre-tribulationalism as a pejorative against pre-tribulationalism. But it makes perfect sense if you use it in the way that pre-tribbers have used it, to refer to a private event versus a public event, like the second coming, that affects all mankind.
Another question I have about the rapture per se is that the 1 Thessalonians 3 passage that to me sounds a lot like a second coming, not Christ coming to take the church away and then return to heaven, but a second coming. How would you respond?
Well, I think you mean 1 Thessalonians 4.
Yes, I probably do. Thank you.
Yeah, you said 1 Thessalonians 3. Well, if you realize that Christ introduced the concept of the rapture the day before he died in the Upper Room Discourse in John 13 through 16, and there in John 14, 1 through 3, and by the way, he said three times in the Upper Room Discourse, I have too much to tell you now, you're not able to bear it, but later on you'll be able to when the Spirit of Truth comes. And so we see that illustrated, that he introduces church age truth to the apostles. They then, when the Holy Spirit comes, and later when the apostles you know, years after this, they began to receive the New Testament. And you see an expansion of the rapture that was introduced in John 14, 1 through 3, about how he's coming again and taking them back to the Father's house. And Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the rapture in the same way, using the same 8 points that Christ used in the same exact order and in the same progression. And so that is not only a further expansion on the rapture that Christ introduced, but a beautiful illustration of how he introduced them to church-age truth, but he later expanded upon it. And the fact that Christ comes in the air and we go up to meet him is different than the second coming, where we, who are already in heaven in Revelation 19, come back with him all the way to planet Earth and touch our foot down. So, and then he says, always to be with the Lord, you know, there. In other words, in John 14, we return to the Father's house. And so, you know, the context is what makes that different. There's no judgment language attached to it in 1 Thessalonians 4, which makes it private because it's just for believers. Whereas at the second coming, there's always judgment, blood and guts, so to speak, accompany Christ's return to planet Earth, where he comes back down and stays on planet Earth.
We're listening to an interview recorded late last week with Dr. Thomas Ice on rapture theology. When we come back, we'll go to the question of the relationship between the resurrection and the rapture. How many resurrections does Dr. Ice think Scripture predicts? We'll be right back.
I know it hurts to say goodbye, but it's time for me to fly.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
You can listen to Issues Etc. live and on demand with the new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. You can get these apps at our website, issuesetc.org. Give us a call, send us an email, or follow us on Facebook or Twitter. Issues Etc. in the palm of your hand. The new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. Download today at issuesetc.org.
There's an app for that.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Does your church need a backup organist? The Virtual Organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Think big screens belong in the movie theater, not at church? Think garage bands should stay in the garage, not be jamming in front of the altar? Hey, we do too. Come join us at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois for services that are reverent and relevant, vibrant and traditional. Divine service on Saturday at 6 p.m. on Sunday morning at 7:45 and 10, with Sunday school and Bible class in between at 9. Join us. Not a big screen or garage band in sight. Promise.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're listening to an interview recorded late last week with Dr. Thomas Ice, Executive Director of the Pre-Trib Research Center at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia, co-author of a new book with Tim LaHaye and Ed Henson titled Popular Handbook on the Rapture, talking about rapture theology, and a little bit later, some general questions about dispensationalism. Now, an hour from now, we're going to open the phone lines for your reaction to this interview, 1-877-623-6943. You can email us in the meantime as well, or an hour from now, talk back at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc or comment, question at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. So far, we've covered the fact that, strictly speaking, I guess in scholarly circles, the rapture is not considered secret, but private. That's a distinction you might want to mull over a little bit. And he's talked about, we've talked a little bit about some common misinterpretations that may be popular in dispensational theology. Next, the question goes to the relationship of the resurrection to the rapture. How many resurrections does Dr. Ice think Scripture predicts?
Well, the Bible uses different terms to refer to the resurrection, and it talks about the first resurrection, which refers as a qualitative term that refers to the first kind of resurrection. And that is a reference to the fact that believers are going to be resurrected, and there's multiple events associated with the qualitative first resurrection. You have Christ, who is the first fruit of the resurrection, his resurrection, as the pioneer for the church, and then you have the rapture of the church, and then you have the resurrection at the second coming of all believers, except those who are taken in Christ at the rapture of the church. And so the phrase in Christ, which is used like 83 times in the New Testament, is a technical term for people who are members of the church. So we believe that because he's coming back at the rapture, that the rapture is a separate event than the resurrection, but they occur simultaneously. The rapture is for living people. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air, whereas the resurrection proceeds by a second or so for dead church-age believers, those who are asleep, as Paul calls them, and they're taken up in the air, and we meet together, the resurrected of the church age. And so the rapture event is where believers who are alive, when this event occurs, do not die, but we change from our mortal body to our resurrection body without dying. So the rapture technically is for living people. The resurrection is for dead church age people.
That kind of raises a question about Matthew 24, the classic popular left behind phraseology seems to come from. What do you make of this? I'm just going to kind of lay it out, ask you to react to it. A different reading of that passage where Jesus lays out a parallel between Noah and the flood, where the unbelieving world is swept away, Noah and his family are saved, they remain. And the way I read forward there, then he talks about the end of the age where one is taken, the other one is left behind. I think he gives a couple examples. And the way I see that parallel makes more sense to me if the ones who are taken away in judgment, as in the flood, and the ones who are left, the righteous who are left who are saved, as in the flood. It sounds more like the taking away is not the rapture, but in fact the judgment, if the parallel with Noah's flood is the template there.
Yeah, I totally agree. And I would say probably 60% of the pre-tribbers I know would take that view. I don't believe the rapture is in Matthew 24, 25, or the Olivet Discourse at all.
Wow.
Because it was first introduced by Christ in the Upper Room Discourse after he had given the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse relates to Israel. It relates to his second coming. And those are events that are talking about Christ's second coming.
So just to be sure of this, because I think that's probably been a misperception on my part, or perhaps on the part of many.
Well, there are people in our camp that, do believe the rapture is in Matthew 24. But And, you know, they talk about it a lot. I don't. And probably, you know, Tim LaHaye does not either.
What about in Matthew 25, another key passage here, when the Son of Man comes in his glory with all his angels with him? That would be verse 31 and following. Mm-hmm. It appears there that the judgment occurs when Christ returns and not at the end of a millennium. A millennium isn't mentioned there. How do you sort that out?
Well, I don't assume that there's only one judgment. You know, the Bible, when it's talking about, you know, judgment and salvation, like in John's Gospel 5:24 or something like that, you know, talks about, you know, the collective things. But then when it goes and talks about various aspects of history, in other words, there's going to be multiple judgments. And the sheep-goat judgments is one of those multiple judgments, or, you know, where unbelievers are prevented from going into the kingdom, and only believers go into the millennial kingdom. And I think history is much more sophisticated. Past history is very sophisticated. In other words, it's got multiple events, you know, interacting with each other. And history turns out always to be more complicated than just some little summary. And people who do not accept a literal interpretation tend to reduce history down to, oh, here's a word, resurrection, here's a word, you know, coming, and they don't read the context and let the context, you know, talk about it. And so differences arise between, you know, different resurrections or different judgment periods, you see. And so, you know, that is clearly, we call it the sheep-goat judgment, where unbelievers are removed and prevented from going into the kingdom. You have you know, the great white throne judgment at the end of history for unbelievers. You have Christ's judgment at the second coming, you know, which is probably in concert with the sheep-goat judgment. And so you have multiple judgments.
So the, just to make sure I'm understanding you, the sheep-goat judgment is a judgment event that takes place prior to the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth.
Right. Right, during the 75-day interval talked about in Daniel, the last chapter.
Then where would you see the final judgment explicated by Christ in Scripture? Where would you go to
find the great, Revelation 20, in the great white throne judgment, where only unbelievers, and so what you have is when unbelievers die down through history, they go to Sheol, as it's called in the Old Testament, or hell, as it's called in the New Testament. And only when history is over are they then in one final grand judgment judged. And so they are kept in hell, which is kind of like when you commit a crime, you go to the county jail, so to speak, or the local jail. Then you have your trial, and then you're found guilty, and you go to the state penitentiary or the federal penitentiary. And so where unbelievers are now, they're awaiting the end of history, which is the end of the thousand years, and they are then judged because they rejected Christ, the non-elect, and they are then judged according to their works, and they're cast into the lake of fire, which is very just as the county jail is very similar to the state penitentiary. So where they are now is similar, but a different location to where they spend eternity. And so there's that one final judgment of the unbelievers in history.
Dr. Ice, would you mind a few more general questions on dispensationalism?
Sure, shoot.
Okay. One of the criticisms often leveled against at least the popularized versions of dispensationalism is that it requires kind of a two-track salvation, one for national Israel, the other for Gentile, the church, so to speak. How do you respond to that?
Well, I would say if you take away two unguarded statements, one from Scofield and one from Chafer, and you can find similar unguarded statements in Oswald Alice and other people like that who, you know, say the Old Testament believers were saved a different way from the New Testament believers, no dispensationalists, in my knowledge, even popular ones, have ever taught that. And this is the supposed logical conclusion of critics of dispensationalism. And however, we go back and argue that just as in the Trinity, you know, there's one person, yet, I'm sorry, there's one God, but three persons. And so it's where you locate unity and it's where you locate diversity that's the issue. And our critics, of course, often misrepresent where we locate unity and where we locate diversity. So just as you have male and female are saved the same way, Galatians 3:28, you know, Jew and Gentile are saved the same way, we believe that there's one salvation because the problem began with Adam. And so it's everybody who's a descendant of Adam is saved in the same way. And that's what we've always taught, we've always believed. But people look at us and they say, well, you believe in the distinction between Israel and the church, so they assume, you know, that we believe in different ways of salvation, and we don't. We do believe, just like there are different roles in the Trinity, in the economic Trinity, we would argue that there's diversity, you know, in God's plan for history. You know, God's like a master novelist. He is, as he is developing history, he has multiple plots going on at the same time. And like a master novelist, he's going to tie them all up into a single grand ending. And, you know, it's always been a wonder to me why people can't understand, you know, that God can have, you know, different plots like a novelist going on at the same time. But when it comes to the area of salvation, there's only one way. And dispensational theologian after dispensational theologian, you know, has written whole chapters on this issue trying to point that out, but yet critics continue to misrepresent us.
We're listening to an interview recorded late last week with Dr. Thomas Ice, author, co-author of a new book called The Popular Handbook on the Rapture. Our subject, rapture theology. 45 minutes from now, your reaction, 1-877-623-6943. We'll open up the phone lines, 1-877-623-MYIE. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. When we come back, more of our interview with Dr. Thomas Ice on rapture theology. If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most radio talk shows, but not for Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. We rely on you to pay for the production, salary, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, asking you to consider making a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio. The address? LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues Etc. needs your financial support. We depend on you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc. Thanks for your consideration.
The cross is our theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Here are two new ways that you can promote Issues Etc. The Issues Etc. business card and the Issues Etc. bulletin board flyer. Simply go to the support page at issuesetc.org, click Issues Etc. business cards, print the page on suitable stock paper, and cut along the lines. We also have an 8.5 by 11 inch flyer for the bulletin board at your church. issuesetc.org, go to the support page, click Issues Etc. bulletin board flyer, and print.
Christian apologist Gretchen Passantino on the importance of Issues Etc.
This is the best that Christian radio gets. And I know that anyone who listens to this show will get sound biblical doctrine and, most importantly, a complete focus on the cross and on Christ. I've done so many radio shows over 35 years, literally thousands of them, and I know of no other program that puts the cross and the gospel right at the focus of everything.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, Issues Etc.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking rapture theology. An interview we recorded late last week with Dr. Thomas Ice, Executive Director of the Pre-Trib Research Center at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia, one of the leading authorities on dispensationalism, rapture theology in the world today, getting his take on some of the criticisms that are often leveled at dispensational theology and asking him to defend the position as well. Now, the interview continues with a question. I have often criticized dispensational theology because if you read it consistently, it sounds like Jesus was supposed to come and establish an earthly kingdom, but his people rejected him, making Good Friday essentially God's plan B. I wondered, what was his response to that?
Well, my response is I've never in my 35 years of being a dispensationalist ever heard a dispensationalist say that there's a plan B. Plan B, once again, is something manufactured by critics. In fact, we strongly teach that Ephesians 3, Colossians 1, Romans 16 all clearly say that the church is a mystery hidden in the past in the Old Testament, not mentioned in the Old Testament. That's not a theological conclusion. That's the actual words of Scripture. And that God had as part of his plan the church. There's no plan B as part of the church. But what you have is the fact that when Israel rejects their Messiah, God sends them in dispersion. I mean, that's talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 4, where God, in verses 25 through 31, lays out a prophetic history of Israel before they ever went into the land. And that is reiterated in Deuteronomy, in the blessing and cursing sections of Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, et cetera, that they were going to go into the land. They were going to eventually act where God kicks them out of the land, disperses them around the world, and then in the end time, he's going to regather them. And that is reiterated in the prophets. Every prophet but Jonah talks about this end time regathering. And so dispensationalists have never taught that this is plan B, that God was taken by surprise. Dispensationalism was developed within the womb of Calvinism. They believe in it is a sovereign work of God in history, that you know nothing takes God by surprise. We believe in election and predestination. You know, all the early dispensationalists for the first 100 years were very strong Calvinists and all this. And it's ridiculous to say that, you know, there's a plan B. But as I say, people get hung up on the fact that there is diversity in God's plan, Israel and the church. You know, well, there's diversity in the Godhead. There's diversity between men and women. You know, there's diversity in creation, but there's also unity. And so I, being a Van Tillian in my apologetics, you know, believe in what he calls the Trinitarian epistemology. And I find that very helpful for dispensationalism. That there's one way of salvation, but there's different plans or aspects of God's plan. And so Ephesians 3 makes it clear that there's a single plan of God. And he talks, and it's in verse 9, I think, or maybe verse 10. It's called the many-faceted plan of God, the many-sided plan of God. And that's how Paul explains the fact that he is revealing this new phase that was always part of God's plan.
I want you to speak to something you just mentioned there in passing, if you would. Expand upon it. You said that the church age is not, while it's hidden, a mystery hidden in the Old Testament, it is not described in the Old Testament. What do you mean by that?
Well, I mean what Paul means by it, that it was not prophesied or talked about or mentioned at all in the Old Testament. And that's why it's called a mystery. There are 13 mysteries in the New Testament. And if you go back to the book of Daniel or even Genesis with Joseph, the word mystery means secret. And Daniel says that his God is the revealer of mysteries or secrets. And so Daniel gives a prophetic overview of history, of Gentile history. And then he gives, in the second part of the book, the prophetic overview for Israel in relationship to that history. And those are called the revealing of mysteries of the future, you see. Okay, so you come to the New Testament, and there are mysteries relating to God's plan for the Gentiles, or for the church, rather, because it's made up of Jew and Gentile, or co-equal in Christ. And Paul calls it that in Ephesians chapter 3, which is the most expanded of the three texts where he talks about this. And so that's what I mean by mystery, that it's, for example, you have in Ephesians 3, verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of man, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets and the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body of Christ, the fellow partakers of the promise. And so you go to Colossians 1, where he talks about this as well, and he talks about how that also was not talked about. Yeah, in verse 25, he says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship or dispensation from God bestowed on me for your benefits, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In other words, Christ among you. It's not talking about Christ indwelling ministry of the individual, but Christ is now among Gentiles through the gospel, through the church age. And you have a similar statement in at the end of the book of Romans, in the last two or three verses, where he talks about how this mystery of the church is hidden in from past generations and is now revealed. And in this, he says in verse 25 of Romans 16, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret in long ages past, but now is manifested by the scripture of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, who has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith, etc. And so this is not some theological deduction that dispensationalists have come up with, but it's explicitly stated in the scripture.
So kind of a knuckleheaded question on my part. What, when I, a Gentile Christian, read the Old Testament, and I'm trying to understand what you're saying here. I'm reading about Israel, not about the church. When I hear Isaiah talk about, you know, these promises, all the various prophets making their prophecies about what would come in the future, they are not talking about, in any respect, the church age. They are talking about Israel either then or now, national Israel.
That's correct. And it also talks about Gentiles as well. But I would argue, and most dispensationalists would argue, that all the Gentile blessings that are being talked about are always in the context of the millennium, not the church.
Oh, so you're saying when we do find prophets like Isaiah talking about Gentiles being brought in or Gentiles coming to Zion or things like that, that's all narrowly speaking of the thousand-year earthly reign of Christ.
Right. It's always in that context that those, if you go back to the context of the Old Testament, that's always the context of the Old Testament, like the Amos 9 passage, for example, or, many of the Isaiah passages that talk about Gentile blessing. Because what you have in the flow of the story of the Bible, starting with the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15, where, that covenant, the land promises, are repeated 20 times in the book of Genesis. But it talks about how Abraham would become a worldwide blessing, or promises given to God. And you see that being fulfilled throughout the Old Testament when it talks about the millennium, how everybody in the world is benefiting from the salvation of that. And you see that in Galatians where Paul talks about how we're sons of Abraham. He doesn't call us sons of Israel, but a son of Abraham, because Abraham was the first, was the only Gentile who became a Jew. And so promise precedes the Mosaic Law, as the book of Galatians argues. And therefore, we go back to the promise, not to the Mosaic Law. And the promise was given to a Gentile. He became the, you know, the father of Isaac, Jacob, and the descendants. Those are the physical Jewish people. And so included in the Abrahamic covenant are 14 specific promises. If you collect them all together and look at the specific promises, and there are a number of promises in there for Gentiles, and those are going to be fulfilled. And I would argue the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant are being fulfilled today, partially in the church, but they're ultimately, in the context of those passages in the Old Testament, going to be fulfilled during the millennium. And Paul argues this in Romans, too. He says that the rejection, Romans 11, the rejection of the Jews has brought, you know, the gospel basically to the Gentiles, but he implies that the Gentiles will eventually reject the gospel as well, and then they'll be Israel will be grafted back in, and when that occurs, there'll be even greater blessing to the Gentiles in the future, you know, when Israel's grafted back in.
We are listening to an interview recorded late last week with Dr. Thomas Ice on Rapture Theology. More of that interview on this Monday afternoon, June the 18th, after this.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly. issuesetc.org. Stay connected. issuesetc.org.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism, you're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Pastor Miller of Trinity Lutheran Church in Bay Ridge. We preach, teach, and confess the historic Catholic faith. For a refuge from the pop spirituality and shallow preaching that swirls about in our day, come to our haven at 9020 3rd Avenue in Brooklyn. In addition to Mrs. Solano Sunday School at 9:30, we have liturgy at 11 a.m., followed by a fellowship meal and Bible study after the service. You're invited to come and be a part of Trinity, a biblical and sacramental church. Visit trinitybayridge.org.
The latest Issues Etc. journal contains a confession. It's about my problem with the commandment, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." You can read it by subscribing to the Issues Etc. journal. Just look for the subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. The latest journal also details Pastor Will Wheaton's journey on the Wittenberg Trail. Subscribe to the online Issues Etc. journal today, issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, listening to an interview recorded late last week with Dr. Thomas Ice on Rapture Theology. He's executive director of the Pre-Trib Research Center at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia, co-author of the new book, along with Tim LaHaye and Ed Henson, titled The Popular Handbook on the Rapture. The next question in the interview had to do with the so-called two ways of salvation, whether or not, in his opinion, Dr. Ice thought the average pop-level dispensational Christian understands that there isn't two ways of salvation.
Well, I do think the average person believes there's not two ways of salvation. I would agree that the on the second question, that they tend to think the rapture is in Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse. I was a Jesus freak back in the early 70s when Larry Norman's song, I assume you know about that.
Oh, yeah. Sang it many times.
Yeah, I wish we'd all been ready. You know, and I remember in my, you know, development of understanding Scripture, you know, when I came to believe that, you know, that is going to happen. There are going to be two people walking up a hill and one's going to disappear at the rapture, but it's not because of that verse. In fact, I have Larry Norman's original album, and he has his Bible open to Mark 13, you know, which is one of the three parallel passages, the Olivet Discourse and things. But nevertheless, I think the average person, popularist, sees the rapture in Matthew 24.
In Paul's kind of brilliant summation in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 10, where he kind of ties everything together in this amazing way, saying that all the promises of God, whatever they may be, are not yes and no in Christ, but they are in Christ. They are all yes. To me, that sounds like Paul is saying that Christ himself is, in fact, the sum and substance of all biblical prophecy and promise. He doesn't seem to be saying that it is that Israel figures prominently in as the sum and substance, but Christ himself. What's your response?
Well, yeah, I mean, I've taught for years that the hero of history is Jesus Christ. That the whole purpose of history, you know, Romans 11:36, for in him and through him and to him and from him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And I mean, I had no problems with that. Jesus Christ is the focus of history. But because that's true, you don't then, and this is what I see happening a lot with theology, people take something or they even manufacture something. I'm not saying you're doing it in this case. And they then use that idea. For example, replacement theologians, you say, well, you know, the gospel, and back in the Old Testament, you know, God was just dealing with Israel, but now through the gospel of Christ, he's going to the whole world. That's, you know, that's a true statement. And so they say, well, you know, not this little narrow piece of land over in the Middle East is, you know, God's not concerned about that anymore. He's concerned about the whole world. And they use that to override the details of what Scripture does say. And I've got to handle Scripture in a way that gives Christ his due, because the Bible gives Christ his due, but I don't use these abstract theological concepts to override the meaning of specific text. I have to learn those texts and incorporate them into my overall theological thinking.
In that vein, here's a quote that has always troubled me. It comes from Dwight Pentecost. I'm sure you're familiar with Things to Come. But
oh, I had Dwight Pentecost as one of my professors in seminary. I know him well.
And I'm not expecting you to speak for him, but I do want you to respond to a quote that have always troubled me from his Things to Come, where he says, and it's in a section where he's kind of criticizing amillennial, the system of interpretation. And he says one of the weaknesses of the amillennial biblical interpretation in the field of soteriology, salvation, as you know, and here's the quote, is that it's guilty of the reductive error common to covenant theology, in which a minor point is made the major point in a program, and the view of the entire program of God as a redemptive program, so that all the ages and variations in the progressive revelation of the covenant are of redemption. Essentially, what Pentecost seems to be saying there is that the amillennial view makes the redemptive program of God in Christ, which he characterizes as a minor point, the major point. And that troubles me, because I think the redemptive work of God in Jesus Christ is the major point of Holy Scripture. It is the lens through which both Old and New Testament ought to be read.
Well, I believe that's the means to an end. If you read Pentecost theology, he believes the whole goal and purpose is the kingdom. And, you know, there are even amills that might agree with that. But what you have, I mean, what he's saying, and I forget, when you read it, I would have put the word just at one point there. I think that's what he really is saying. I mean, this is a classic criticism. Charles Ryrie makes the same thing. John Walvoord made the same criticisms. You know, that if you take soteriology as the overriding purpose for history, then that does not encompass God's plan in history. It's not broad enough to include the angels and other details, you know, that might fit in, because the angels don't participate in salvation. Instead, what Pentecost and Ryrie and Walvoord all taught, because I heard them say this, is the big arching idea is the glory of God. And they would, I think they would say, I've heard Ryrie say this, that salvation is the most important aspect of that, but the broader sine qua non of history is the glory of God, whereas if you go with a soteriological purpose, then that means that Israel, by definition, has to be pushed out, and that's what happens, is they view everything through the lens of the covenant of grace, and therefore it causes them to dehistoricize the unfulfilled prophecies of the future, because salvation's already been accomplished. Well, it hasn't for Israel. And so as a result, if they soteriologize everything and make the church the goal and end of history, then you cannot let Scripture speak literally, you know, with the details of what's going to happen for itself. And so that is the big divide between covenant theology and, premillennialism, or the dispensational form, which believes in the Protestant hermeneutic of historical, grammatical, contextual interpretation, but not the dual hermeneutic, you know, of Augustine, where you use the literal hermeneutic for most things, and then when it comes to eschatology, you allegorize, you see. In other words, it's really not talking about what it says in the passages, especially in the Old Testament.
So finally then, Dr. Ice, why do you think historic churches like mine, Lutheranism, or for that matter, Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, we could toss in Anglicanism in there as well, why do you think they don't teach a pre-trib rapture?
Well, you don't know enough about Anglicanism.
Maybe I don't.
In fact, the co-founder of Dallas Seminary was an Anglican. The other one was a Presbyterian, but... I did a dissertation, about Darby, and of course he was Anglican, but you're right. Most people, who within the Anglican Church who became dispensational left the Anglican Church because one of the big issues in the 1800s was called the establishment issue. And, evangelicals wanted to disestablish the Church of England, you know, because they had secular unbelievers running the church, you know, at the political level, and they lost. The Church of England is still under the Queen, in this case, or the King, in the next case, and therefore they didn't feel it could be a spiritual church in that way. So most of those people left. But even in the Anglican Church in the 1800s, I've seen three different assessments from three different people, you know, that over 50% of the clergy, you know, were premillennial, like J.C. Ryle would be a good example, who wrote the premillennial creed. Now, they were not pre-trib because they couldn't be pre-trib and stay in creedally in the church, because they used the analogy between Israel and the church. They had to make Israel the church in the Old Testament as a basis to justify, the fact that the state ruled over the church. But back to your broader question, I think, you know, Lutherans and others, they, you know, what is the number one historic creed for the Lutheran Church? It's the Augsburg Confession. You know, when was that developed? It was developed, you know, somewhat by Luther, but mainly by,
Philip Melanchthon.
Philip Melanchthon. And those froze into their creeds, for example, you could not be premillennial and be a creedal Lutheran. But there's a Lutheran denomination called the Lutheran Brethren, who have a seminary in Ohio that are dispensational. Two of the greatest dispensationalists in the history of America are George and H. Peters, who wrote the voluminous three-volume Theocratic Kingdom in the late 1800s, and I forget the other guy who wrote a commentary, but they were the founders of this Lutheran Brethren denomination. But these people froze their theology in these confessions in the 1500s and 1600s when the issue was soteriology and not eschatology.
All right, when we come back, 10 more minutes with Dr. Thomas Ice, our interview recorded with him late last week on rapture theology and dispensationalism. That's going to lead to the next question, and that is, well, he's got to respond to what about the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox that account for over half of Christians? He dealt with Anglicanism and Lutheranism. What do you make of that? That the reason the Lutherans reject dispensationalism because of where they were founded in history, that they're frozen in the 16th century with their confessions, and doctrine had not developed sufficiently at that point for them to deal with the subject. It's almost as though he's saying, had they done their confessions today, they would be dispensationalist. What do you make of it? When we come back, I want your reaction as well. We'll have 10 more minutes in this recorded interview, and then your reaction, your questions, your comments, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE. We're coming to you live this Monday afternoon, June the 18th. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or leave your reaction, your question, or your comment at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. 10 more minutes in our recorded interview with Dr. Thomas Ice on Rapture Theology after this.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
I'm not a Christian, but I listen to your show because actually you do have some interesting topics.
Here's a recent comment from the Issues Etc. comment line.
Do you believe that there's not one error in the Bible? That's intellectually infantile. You also believe that Jesus is coming again. You promote extremely sexually repressive views.
The Issues Etc. comment line. Available 24/7. 618-223-8382.
Have fun waiting for Jesus to return. Got news for you. He ain't coming back.
Two men walking up a hill, one disappears and one's left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Coming to you live from the studios of Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're talking Rapture Theology, an interview recorded late last week with Dr. Thomas Ice, Executive Director of the Pre-Trib Research Center at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia, co-author of the new book, along with Tim LaHaye and Ed Hinson, titled The Popular Handbook on the Rapture. Now, I want you to listen carefully to the last 10 minutes of this interview. So far, we have heard about the dark line drawn between the Old and New Testaments, between Israel and the Church. And what I want you to listen to in the next 10 minutes is a very interesting explanation on the part of Dr. Ice for the development of doctrine, or we could say ongoing revelation, that forms the basis as for the answer to this next question, having to do with, well, if historic Christianity hasn't accepted this viewpoint, this dispensational viewpoint, what about Roman Catholics? What about Orthodoxy account for half of all Christianity? Why is it that they do not accept secret rapture and dispensational theology? We'll get to that question in just a minute, but I want you to listen carefully, and then at the end of this 10 minutes, we're going to open the phone lines for your questions, your comments, and your reaction to our interview on rapture theology with Dr. Thomas Ice, 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MY-IE. We're coming to you live this Monday afternoon. It's the 18th of June. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. You can react at our Facebook fan page right now, facebook.com/issuesetc, or send us a tweet at @issuesetc. We pick up where we left off. He's explained in his own way why Lutheranism and Anglicanism, historic Christianity, the Protestant tradition, broadly speaking, doesn't accept dispensational theology. What about Roman Catholics and the Orthodox accounting for over half of Christians on the planet? How does he explain that?
Well, once again, they don't interpret the Bible literally. And they believe in a dual authority. They believe in the scriptures and the voice of Mother Church. And, this is why you had the Reformation. So they believe church tradition. So this is why Roman Catholics do believe officially in a personal Antichrist, because so many of the church fathers believed in that. But they don't believe in the rapture, because the rapture wasn't really articulated until the 1800s, even though we have found six or seven rapture statements in the last 20 years, all the way back to the fourth, pre-trib rapture statements, all the way back to the fourth century. But nevertheless, what is really missing from historic theology is the distinction between Israel and the church. That was what really began to be seen in the 1800s, and I would argue it was the product of the application of consistent literal hermeneutic. Both Luther and Calvin and these historic denominations, the Greek Orthodox Church has never had a Reformation. All the medieval mystical developments that came into the church, where they had to interpret every passage, had to refer to Christ somehow, as they misinterpreted Luke 24, misapplied Luke 24, which is Christ is merely talking about all the prophecies refer to him, not every passage or sentence in the Bible. When you have that kind of hermeneutic, you couldn't have had the Reformation, as historians say, until Luther and Calvin had first reformed hermeneutics and gone back to, the hermeneutics of the Antiochian school, the Syrian school, of the early church, the historical, grammatical, contextual method of interpretation. And dispensationalists came along and said, well, the Protestants are not consistently applying this, you see. They're only applying it in soteriological areas. They still say that somehow the Israel refers to the church, and so they said we've got to apply it consistently where Israel means Israel and the church means the church. And when you do that, even Oswald Alice and other people say if you take Israel literally, then you have to come up with something like dispensationalism. And so I would say that's what you had. You had movements within Protestantism. Covenant theology wasn't developed until the late 1500s. That was a particular theological trend in the church. The idea of limited atonement wasn't developed until 1592 by Beza. That was a development. Justification by faith was first articulated in history by Martin Luther in the early 1500s. Anselm in the 1200s was the first to articulate that the Bible taught substitutionary atonement. The early church held to the ransom for Satan theory. So you had development of what the Bible teaches down through history. And I would argue that, sure, it makes sense. In fact, this is what, I'm getting old and I can't remember names like I used to. But this is, what one guy argued in the late 1800s, that you have a logic to systematic theology. Eschatology and ecclesiology are the last areas to be developed. And so historically, you had to develop ecclesiology and eschatology before you could develop the other things had to be developed, who Christ is, who God is, et cetera, what salvation is, and before you could develop eschatology. And that's what's been developed in the last 200 years. And I would argue that the consistent literal interpretation, the Bible leads to Israel meaning Israel and the church referring to the church. And the explanation I gave earlier in this interview, that the church is a mystery phase that is temporary until God's going to return and deal with Israel, as James said in Acts 15. And so that's accounts for the historical development. All of those creeds were done in the 1500s, 1600s. Some were revived in the 1700s, but they locked in before the developments of eschatology came along. And the early 1600s, the majority of Puritans were premillennial, English Puritans in America and in Europe, or England, rather. But we're finding, now I've got a guy who's a
PhD from Cal Berkeley is going through in the 16th and 17th century European literature, and he's finding a number of people that held to the preacher of rapture. We found one guy who was put in jail who held to this, you know, in 1700. You know, a guy named Morgan Edwards came up with it in 1741. And these people tended to be persecuted and cast outcast, but you had the same dynamic going with Israel. They began to realize in the early 1600s that Israel has a future. And you had all of these, they were called restorationists back then, who were starting to say, Israel has a future, Israel has a future. You have one guy, the first guy to say that was Francis Kett in 1583, and he was burned at the stake in England for saying that. And then you have a guy who, Sir Henry Finch, under King James, was put in prison and died, you know, because he was in prison. Back then, you know, people had to bring in your food and all that kind of stuff, and people's health goes down. And this guy was the top legal expert in England. And he wrote, if you've ever heard of Blackstone's law commentaries, Finch's law commentaries was what Blackstone updated. And this guy was, you know, knighted by the king and all of this. And King James felt threatened, you know, that Christ was going to come and reign over the whole world one time from Israel. You know, so you have these historical developments, and I think most people, even well-educated people, are ignorant of the progressive development within Protestantism with these issues. And I see dispensationalism in the early 1800s as simply further development of Protestantism. You know, with Darby and the rise of the restoration of the futurist interpretation of Revelation that the early church held.
A real quick final question, and this really has to do kind of more with the ecumenical creeds of the church that summarize Christ's second return simply as that. I mean, all, uniformly the apostles, the Nicene and the Athanasian Creed say, in effect, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. That is the kind of essential eschatology of those creeds. Are they insufficient in what they're saying, given what you've just said about the development of eschatology in the last 200 years?
Well, yeah, but it's a half-sentence statement as far as it goes. If you read the early church, most of those people who wrote that creed were premillennial. And they, you know, these were creeds. You know, it started off in the early second century as what's called the Old Roman Symbol. And it develops into a creed, in other words, a statement to separate the Orthodox from the non-Orthodox. And so it's just a little summary statement, just like, you know, we say, a dispensationalist say we believe in the second coming and the, you know, judgment of the quick and the dead all the time. But that doesn't mean that we don't believe other things, you know, more detailed breakdowns. So, you know, that was just a, you know, one half-sentence statement in a creed. And I certainly would agree with it. Dispensationalists would agree with it as far as it goes. It just doesn't go far enough.
Dr. Thomas Ice is Executive Director of the Pre-Trib Research Center at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia, co-author of the new book along with Tim LaHaye and Ed Hinson, titled The Popular Handbook on the Rapture. Dr. Ice, thank you very much for your time, and thanks for being our guest.
I really enjoyed this interview. Thank you.
All right, that's our interview recorded late last week with Dr. Thomas Ice on Rapture Theology. We're going to take a break. When we come back, I want your reaction, your questions, your comments, your response to our interview on Rapture Theology with Dr. Thomas Ice. It's Monday afternoon, June the 18th. We're coming to you live, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Leave a reaction at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, or send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. Your questions, comments, and reaction to Rapture Theology after this.
It was the day after Christmas in 1538 when family and friends who were gathered around Luther's table heard him say, "There is no finer gift that a parent can give to a child than an education in the liberal arts." For over 100 years, St. Paul's Lutheran School in Brookfield, Illinois, has been emphasizing the 6 chief parts and the 7 liberal arts, providing classical education in the Lutheran tradition. Visit our website at spbrookfield.org or call 708-485-0650.
The latest Issues Etc. journal contains a confession. It's about my problem with the commandment, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." You can read it by subscribing to the Issues Etc. journal. Just look for the subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. The latest journal also details Pastor Will Wheaton's journey on the Wittenberg Trail. Subscribe to the online Issues Etc. journal today, issuesetc.org.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Hi, this is Jonathan Cullen from France.
Thanks to God's gift of the Internet, people are listening to Issues Etc. around the world.
First, I would like to say thank you very much for your program. It very much ministers to those of us who are outside the comforts and the luxuries of having a confessional Lutheran congregation nearby. Thank you very much for this great resource.
Listen to what you want, when you want, wherever you are. IssuesETC.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live on this Monday afternoon. It's the 18th of June. I'm Todd Wilkin. We've heard the interview, about an hour and 15 minutes of that interview with Dr. Thomas Ice on Rapture Theology. Now it's your turn. I want your reaction to this interview. Anything you heard there that of question, concern, whatever it may be, questions, comments, and reaction, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-I-E. That's our in-studio telephone number, or in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, our Twitter address, @issuesetc, and you always can always leave your questions, comments, or reaction to the interview at our Facebook fan page. We've left space for you to do so. Facebook.com/IssuesETC. Facebook.com/IssuesETC. It's time for your questions, your comments, your phone calls, and your email. The listener with the best question or comment will receive the Concordia Popular Commentary on Revelation by Dr. Lewis Brighton. 1-877-623-6943. Talkback@IssuesETC.org. Our Facebook fan page, Facebook.com/IssuesETC. And our Twitter address, @IssuesETC. There's a lot to chew on here, a lot to react to. There is the stark distinction that ran through our conversation between Old and New Testament. That is, the Old Testament has nothing to say to Gentile Christians today, only to Gentile Christians in the coming literal 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, but it has nothing to say about us or to us. That's one thing, the stark distinction between national Israel and the church. His response to the criticism I've often voiced to dispensational theology, and that is that it makes Good Friday into essentially Plan B, that they're true tracks of salvation. The thing that stood out the most to me, I did the interview and I listened to it carefully as we replayed it for you in the last hour, was near the end, the what he called progressive development of doctrine that he says has to be in place, essentially that a biblical eschatology, a biblical end times teaching, did not exist in its full form until the last 200 years. Because, as he would say, the progressive development of doctrine hadn't progressed sufficiently to get a biblical eschatology. What do you make of all that? 1-877-623-6943. When asked about how the creeds confess the second coming of Christ, he said, well, they're true insofar as they go, but they don't go far enough. 1-877-623-6943, talkback at issuesetc.org, and our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. And there's so much there, something you heard that I haven't mentioned. I'm happy to take your phone call, 1-877-623-MY-IE. Let's go first to Clarksville, Tennessee, where Jan is listening. Thanks for waiting, Jan.
Hi, thank you. I am not one of your smartest listeners on radio, but I grew up in this, and just listening to Dr. Ice say, he kept saying at the end what you were saying, Todd, this guy came up with. Well, you know, Luther did not come up with justification by faith. Neither did Paul. He got it straight from Christ. So recovering truth is not developing the truth. Thanks so much.
Well, I think you are among some of the smartest listeners. Jan, thanks for listening in Tennessee. Let's see what Andy in Kirkwood, Missouri has to say. Hi, Andy.
Hi, Todd. This is pretty simple. I'm just so glad that I'm saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, because of his shed blood on the cross alone, and I don't have to worry about all of these crazy details.
All right, that's simply put. Andy, thank you very much. What about the rest of you? 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE. We're coming to you live this Monday afternoon, June the 18th. Your reaction to our interview that we just played for you, Dr. Thomas Ice on Rapture Theology. One of the things that I found interesting was when I laid out the Dwight D. Pentecost quote to him about, well, Pentecost criticism of the amillennial position, that is the historic position of the Reformation, his criticism is that it takes a minor point, redemption, and turns it into a major point. And I don't know how you read the Bible if salvation isn't the major point. And Dr. Ice said, well, it's a means to an end. The greater end beyond salvation is the kingdom. But he said just reading the Bible through the lens of salvation doesn't account for all the details. What about the rest of you? 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org. See what Michael thinks. He's listening in Maryland. Hi, Michael.
Hey, I'm just wondering one thing how he would answer is, he said that at one point it had not progressed far enough to understand it correctly, if I'm understanding what he was saying. How does he know we have progressed far enough in the theology to have it correct now?
That's a great question, Michael. Thanks for listening in Maryland. Exactly my thought during the interview when he said, well, you know, we had to wait for this doctrine to develop at this time and this doctrine to develop at this time. And then finally the stage is set for the church to finally understand a biblical eschatology, which turns out to be, in his mind, dispensationalism. Well, how do we know that we really have progressed? Because everyone up to that point, the people back in the 16th century during the Reformation, certainly thought that they had a biblical eschatology. Going back 5 centuries to the 11th century, they certainly thought they had a biblical eschatology. I'm sure that the Christians right after the apostolic era certainly thought that they had a biblical eschatology. So how do we know if doctrine is still developing? It's a great question. Isaac, listening in Arizona, says, so every passage of the Bible isn't about Christ? Danger, danger, he says. It sounds like we get more of his understanding of eschatology and theology from Larry Norman's song than from the Bible. Well, to be fair to Dr. Ice, he did distance himself from the Larry Norman version of rapture theology and dispensationalism. His theology does go deeper than that. Let's see what Joe has to say. He's listening on his cell. Hi, Joe.
Hi. Thanks for having me on. And I also want to say thank you very much for going through with this interview with Dr. Ice. I think you did an excellent job, and I think it's very educational to hear an educated point of view from somebody else. That being said, I think it's very disturbing to think about doctrine developing and that it takes the focus of doctrine off of the word and puts it onto the theologian and the subject of the person reading it. So I could agree with him that nobody came to those conclusions until the 1800s because nobody else had read it consistently with that hermeneutic, but that's probably because that consistent hermeneutic did not exist. Which really kind of makes it really worrisome to me that your conclusions you reach are the right ones if nobody else thought about it that way before.
Yeah,
thanks, Joe.
I mean, that's one of the things. If you're the first one to come up with something, you especially when in the area of Christian theology, it's probably reason to question whether or not you've come to the right conclusion. But he's saying the consistent hermeneutic, this literal hermeneutic that he says dispensationalists alone use, didn't exist until that point. Well, if that's true, what else were we misunderstanding in the Bible? Because a hermeneutic is all-encompassing. A way of interpretation of a book is all-encompassing. It doesn't just touch upon eschatology, end times teaching, or as he said, ecclesiology, teaching about the church. If they were misreading it with regard to those things in the past, what else were they misreading? 1-877-623-6943, your reaction to our interview with Dr. Thomas Seiss on Rapture Theology on this Monday afternoon, June the 18th. 1-877-623-MYIE. And we are giving away a copy of the Concordia Popular Commentary on the Book of Revelation by Dr. Lewis Brighton to the listener with the best question or comment. This comes from our tweet feed. Jeff in Iowa says, doesn't Galatians 3:29 pretty much disprove dispensationalism? I'll come back to that question. It's a very, very good question in just a minute. There's a lot that would call into question the dispensational reading of Scripture. Remember, we're not talking about just end times theology here. Dispensationalism does claim to be a holistic way of reading the Bible. Reading the Bible as a series of dispensations, reading human history as a series of dispensations, in some ways compartmentalized off from one another. Not in all ways, but in some ways. And that is a way of reading not just the Bible as a whole, which again raises that question. Before there were dispensationalists, was anybody reading the Bible accurately? Daryl in Oklahoma City says, thank you for having Thomas Seiss on your program. Surely this program gets the award for the most theological and historical errors in the history of issues, etc. I noticed from Dr. Ice's website that he's working on a degree in church history. I hope his committee is listening to this program. That is, I guess, his doctoral committee. The most distressing thing here is that Todd had to coax the gospel out of Dr. Ice, and that only at the end of the first hour. Well, and please don't get me wrong. I don't think that Dr. Ice denies the gospel. But dispensational theology does lead the reader away from a Christ-centered reading of Scripture, that therefore a cross-centered reading of Scripture, to an Israel-centered reading of Scripture, especially the Old Testament. He admitted as much that the Old Testament should be read as a book about Israel, national Israel, and not about the church. And I guess ultimately, it's since the fulfillment of all the promises come in Israel, not even about Jesus himself, except where certain prophecies might apply. So it is a different way and a novel way, 200 years old, of reading the Bible. But of course, the explanation for that on the part of Dr. Ice was that we had to have this progressive development of doctrines in order and of a way of reading the Bible so that 200 years ago we could start reading it correctly. That's an explanation for why dispensationalism is essentially unknown in its present form before that. That's an explanation. Is it a good explanation? We'll take a break, and when we come back, more of your questions, your comments, your reaction to our interview with Dr. Thomas Seiss on Rapture Theology, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc, or leave your reaction, your questions, or your comments at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. We're giving away a copy of the Concordia Popular Commentary on the Book of Revelation by Dr. Lewis Brighton to the listener with the best question or comment, and we'll be right back. We're joined now by listener Rocky. Rocky, tell us about the tax benefits of donating stocks to Issues, etc.
What we discovered in talking with our tax people and our stock advisors is that it would be beneficial for us to be giving our charitable donations by this means, by giving stocks, which meant that we could give a stock and essentially say if you gave a $100 stock, it's straight money to whatever charitable organization you want to give, as opposed to cashing it out, we'd only be able to give whatever portion is left over after the tax consequences.
How would you advise our listeners if they're interested in donating stocks, bonds, or mutual funds?
they need to go and talk to their stockbroker or their tax person, and I think they'll find out it makes a heck of a lot of economic sense. And you're much better steward with your money, because what you're ending up doing is stretching the dollars that you're able to give donation-wise, and you're able to give a whole lot more directly to those people that you want to support, and you're able to preserve much more for yourself using the laws that have been provided for it.
Rocky, is there anything that we left out that you want to tell our listeners?
Well, the only thing that you've missed is that people really need to support Issues, Etc. This is a terrific way to do it in a very economical way. It's a way to do it and be good stewards of the resources that God has blessed people with. And I would encourage everyone to support Issues, Etc. in every possible way that they can. And if this is available to them, I'd encourage them to look into it, because it not only will help them, but it'll help Issues, Etc. also.
To find out how to reduce your tax burden and support this worldwide outreach by donating stocks, bonds, or mutual funds, talk to your stockbroker or tax advisor, and then call Craig here at Lutheran Public Radio, 618-223-8385.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Life is a beautiful thing.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Town Hall magazine recently did a cover story on Maria Cahill, Miss Delaware 2011. Cahill is beautiful, smart, and articulate, like most contestants in the Miss America pageant. But she is also ardently pro-life. Even though she was advised and even pressured not to publicize her pro-life views, Cahill did so anyway, considering her principles more important than a beauty title. She told Town Hall magazine that other contestants use their title to promote various causes. Why shouldn't she use hers to promote the most important cause of all, human life? We applaud Miss Cahill for her courage.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. The remainder of the program for your reaction, your questions, and your comments on our interview with Dr. Thomas Ice on Rapture Theology that we played a little bit earlier today. 1-877-623-6943. We're giving away a copy of the Concordia Popular Commentary on the Book of Revelation by Dr. Lewis Brighton to the listener with the best question or comment on this Monday afternoon. 1-877-623-6943. Our email address right here in the studio. We get them in real time. talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, our Twitter address @issuesetc, or leave a question or a comment at our Facebook fan page. We've left a little space for you to do so right there, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Miles in St. Louis says this: maybe I missed it, but did you ask him how all Israel will be saved? No, I did not ask that question, so I can't presume to give an answer on behalf of Dr. Ice. It's a good question, though. It's a very good question. He says that he thinks that the confessions are part of our creeds, that Luther was the first to articulate salvation by grace through faith. Yes, you touched there, Miles, upon the thing that in the end I will find most troubling about my conversation with Dr. Ice, and that is, in the end, a lot of this hinges upon a progressive development of doctrine. Now, if you think through this to its logical conclusion, and I'll give Dr. Ice the benefit of the doubt that perhaps he hasn't as consistently as he should, this notion that doctrine develops over time, that there was no consistent and thoroughly biblical eschatology, end times teaching, before 200 years ago being taught, because the hermeneutic, the method of interpretation, hadn't developed sufficiently to that point. You really end up having to throw into question a lot of the conclusions, the doctrinal conclusions of the church before 200 years ago. And it is eerily similar to the way that, and I'm not putting liberalism at the doorstep of Dr. Ice, please be careful, I'm not trying to say that, but it's similar to the way that liberal Bible scholars read the Bible and read the development of doctrine. This kind of ongoing revelation where things, well, we didn't know that before, now we know it. Now, you will note that the 16th century reformers never said that they'd come up with anything new or unprecedented. In fact, if you read the Lutheran Confessions, it is quite clear that the Lutheran reformers were saying, what we are saying here is nothing new. That even their articulation of justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone, they say this is nothing new. This is what the church has confessed. They cite the church of past generations for it, as well as Scripture. They say this is what the church has always confessed. So it is a peculiar way of reading history and the development of doctrine. And then finally, Miles says he claims to be about the glory of God, but by diminishing Christ, and yes, he does, with what sounds like a proud demeanor, he hardly glorifies God. Well, that was my concern about statements like redemption being a means to a greater end, namely the kingdom. Jesus is not a means to an end. Jesus' saving work is not a means to an end. It is God's end. It is the end toward which, the beginning and the end toward which all human history drives. Redemption, if you read the Bible with redemption as a part, not the purpose, as just a part of Scripture and not the purpose of Scripture, then you will end up with something that displaces Christ from the center of Scripture. Now, before, we had a tweet from Jeff in Iowa who asked whether or not Galatians 3:29 pretty much disproves dispensationalism, and he's referring to the end of a short discourse on the part of Paul where he's talking about Abraham, the covenant with Abraham, and Abraham's offspring singular. The verse reads, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." And of course, Paul is there making a distinction between those who are Abraham's heirs according to the flesh or blood and those who are Abraham's heirs according to the promise. And he says, who are the true heirs of Abraham? Paul's conclusion is those who are of the faith of Abraham. They are rightly called sons of Abraham. Now, the dispensationalists would say, you've replaced Israel. No, we have read all of the Old Testament promises, including those made to Abraham, through their proper lens, Christ himself. And I think that's actually the means of interpretation that that Paul says. If you are Christ's, then you are heirs of Abraham. Not a different heir, but both Jew and Gentile become heirs of Abraham, ultimately not by their blood connection to him or some land promise, or a nationality, or an ethnicity, but solely through faith in Christ. It not only disproves dispensationalism, it makes a dispensational reading of the Old Testament, the New Testament, impossible. Jeff, it's a very good observation, and thanks for listening in Iowa. Let's go to Atlanta and see what Jan has to say. Hi, Jan. Thanks for waiting.
Hi, Pastor. He's just interesting, the way that he frames his arguments. I first started listening when he said that Abraham was a Gentile. Now, Genesis 11 makes it clear that he's a descendant of Shem. So what are we calling Gentiles? In Habakkuk, it makes it clear that this creation is that Lord Almighty has already determined that our labor is only fuel for the fire and that we exhaust ourselves for nothing. And Psalm 2 ends by saying, kiss the Son, lest you be angry, lest he be angry. So the just the concept of Christ being wrong when he says that you study the Scriptures because you believe that in them you have life, but it is they that testify to me. Is he saying that some Scripture speaks about him? And, you know, on the road to Emmaus, when he opens the Scriptures to those two men that were walking along together, and he says, didn't our hearts burn within us when he was talking to us? So when John says, in the beginning was the Word, he doesn't say a word. I'm just...
It is a little flabbergasting, too. I mean, and that's part of the reason, Jan, and thanks for listening in Atlanta and for your thoughts. That's part of the reason why we do these interviews. I refer to them as Let the Horse Speak interviews, where rather than... And there's nothing wrong with evaluating dispensational theology from the outside looking in, but occasionally we'll say, well, why not just let's hear from a dispensationalist themselves or some other advocate of a different theology? And then... Because when you hear it for yourself from people who advocate it, you hear it, I think, sometimes as clearly as possible. And what's come clear here, you can hear it in Jan's voice, kind of the exasperation is to say, how can they read the Bible this way? How can they read the Bible as something other than centered on Christ alone? Dispensational theologians will often refer to that way of reading the Bible as Christ-centered and cross-focused. They'll say, well, that's a replacement theology. You've replaced Israel with Jesus. And I think quite the opposite is true. I think what's actually happened is, unwittingly and with the best of intentions and the worst of results, dispensational theology has replaced Jesus with Israel. The whole purpose of the secret rapture, get the church out of the way so that God can get to the real business at hand. And that is saving national Israel. Now, to his credit, Dr. Ice did say that national Israel is saved in the same way that the church is saved. But it is still two different plans of salvation, so to speak. Thanks for listening in Atlanta, Jan. David in Colorado says, Dr. Ice said that in his 35 years, he had never heard the plan B idea taught. That is, I mentioned to him that if you look at the way dispensationalists read the Bible, the scenario is generally put together. Jesus came the first time. What was supposed to have happened was that he was supposed to have entered Israel, established his kingdom for eternity right there and then. But here comes plan B. But national Israel rejected him, put him to death, and therefore we have to have this church age of which the scriptures up to that point say nothing, which is something Dr. Ice admitted. And I simply asked, how can that not be anything other than Good Friday's plan B? He said in 35 years he'd never heard anyone teach plan B. David in Colorado says, I grew up in dispensationalist churches, and I can assure you that it was commonly taught. Perhaps the cutoff date for my knowledge was 36 years. Well, I think it is commonly taught and believed. Now, if Dr. Ice is saying he's never heard any scholarly dispensationalists, any dispensationalists with letters behind their name, teach plan B in those terms, he might be right. I don't think you will find a dispensationalist say chapter 6 of my book is plan B, the cross. But if you read what they write, it's hard to deny that for them, the cross is, if not, it's a plan B that's foreseen. But it's still a plan B. Something was supposed to happen that didn't happen, but God foresaw that it wouldn't happen, and so it's still part of his greater plan. But this whole idea that Jesus' death on the cross isn't really the center of history. The center of history is what God's going to do with national Israel once he gets the church out of the way. That's what's concerning about dispensational theology. When we come back, we got more of your email, your questions, and your comments on this Monday afternoon. It's June the 18th. Your reaction to our interview with Dr. Thomas Ice on rapture theology. I'll try and wrap all this up. Tomorrow, we're going to be talking with Dr. Kim Rettelbarger and getting some of his reaction to this. He's written a book, The Case for Amillennialism, and we'll see what he has to say to some of the points made by Dr. Ice in our interview with him, recorded late last week. 1-877-623-6943. Albert's got some question from Mission Viejo, California, on the other side of the break. 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org or facebook.com/issuesetc.
Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click support and publicize your congregation to the world.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
How does the church year teach us the fundamental narratives of salvation's story? The Issues, Etc. book of the month for June is Ordering Our Days in His Peace, An Introduction to the Church Year. It's written by regular guest Pastor Heath Curtis. You can check out Ordering Our Days in His Peace at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase our book of the month by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Ordering Our Days in His Peace.
Looking for a church that has a small, family-like atmosphere, yet strives for excellent liturgical worship with outstanding music while focused on God's Word and sacraments? A church located in the heart of St. Louis and reaching out to the neighborhood with Jesus Christ and Him crucified? I'm Pastor John Helwig of Emmaus Lutheran Church at 2241 South Jefferson in St. Louis. I invite you to join us for Bible class Sunday mornings at 9 and worship at 10:30. Visit us on the web at emmaus-stl.org.
Seminary Lutheran Hour Chorus with the hymn Songs of Thankfulness and Praise playing right now at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Here's what Pam in Frankenmuth, Michigan had to say about Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world. Thanks for the option to listen while I work at my day job. It's truly a wonderful gift that's only a click away. That's LutheranPublicRadio.org, sacred music for the church that follows the church year. So if you tune in right now, LutheranPublicRadio.org, or tonight, just click LutheranPublicRadio.org, and you can listen 24/7, 365 days a year. It's the church's music according to the church's year, which brings me to a subject that I like to discuss as often as I can, and that is the way the church marks time. The dispensational way of marking time seems rather odd. The church marks time according to the life of Christ, because Christ is the center of Scripture and He's the center of all human history, and we do not need to displace Him with other considerations or with an unfinished plan for Israel. All of God's plans are finished in Christ. That's why the church marks time according to Christ's life and the church's life, not a parenthesis, not a plan B. It's the subject of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for June, The Church from Age to Age, An Introduction to the Christian Church Year. You can find out more about this great resource from Pastor Heath Curtis at our website, issuesetc.org. See why it's important that the church marks time every year and century after century according to the life of Christ. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, or browse before you buy there. You can also order the book from Concordia Publishing House. It's called Ordering Our Days in His Peace by Pastor Heath Curtis. Concordia Publishing House, their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Still time for your reaction to our interview with Dr. Thomas Ice. We're giving away a copy of the Concordia Popular Commentary on the Book of Revelation by Dr. Lewis Brighton to the listener with the best question or comment, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or you can send us a tweet at IssuesETC, or leave your question, your comment, your reaction at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/IssuesETC, facebook.com/IssuesETC. Albert in Mission Viejo, California, has a couple questions. He says, I started listening late, so I don't know if these questions were posted or addressed. How would your guest understand Jeremiah 31:31? That would be, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah and following. Is it a new covenant with Israel only, or is it with the church? If it's the former, why does the author of Hebrews in chapter 8 use it to refer to the church? And that's a very good question. I do not know how Dr. Ice would answer the question, but you're quite right that according to a strict dispensational view, since it's Old Testament, Jeremiah must be referring to either national Israel or, as Dr. Ice was clear to point out, the church in the millennium, not the church today, but the church in the coming thousand-year earthly reign of Christ. Those are the only two ways that the Old Testament can address, can say anything to anybody today. It either refers to national Israel or the church in the millennial age. Now, that's a rather big hurdle to jump over, especially when the book of Hebrews says that it does refer to the church. He would say, well, of course, in the millennial age. I would just ask, why not today? Why doesn't it refer to, what about it doesn't apply to the church today? What about the new covenant made in Christ that Christ himself references in the Lord's Supper? Why doesn't it apply today? He's got another question here. He says, parenthetically, the classical dispensationalism taught that there are two covenants, one for Israel and one for the church. Now, I asked him about a two-track theology. He was willing to concede that there's a two-track theology, but not two ways of salvation. Although it's difficult to make the case that the average dispensationalist doesn't, at the very minimum, misunderstand that in order to say, well, Israel saved this way and Christians are saved the other way. There are even dispensationalists who will say that there are two tracks of theology. It may cause some embarrassment, but they do make that statement. And then Albert has one more question. He says, also, what would your guests have to say about Galatians 3:16? The promises are spoken to Abraham and to his seed, singular. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Well, I don't know what he would say to that. I do know what I would say, and that is, Paul is quite clearly saying there that the promises, the covenant made with Abraham, applies to all believers, Jew and Gentile, and that the fulfillment of that promise is not found in national Israel, ethnic Israel, land promises, whatever it may be, or on today's headlines. The fulfillment of those promises are in Christ himself. Christ is the sum and substance of all biblical prophecy. Finally, he says, Albert in Mission Viejo, California, as to a supposed literal interpretation, dispensationalists reject the literal and plain reading of the Lord's words of institution in the Lord's Supper. How can they claim to be literalists? It's a good question. We didn't have time with Dr. Ice to, I didn't want to distract from the subject at hand, but it would be a good question to ask. If you're going to take a literal reading of all these passages, and Jesus says, this is my body, if is in the Old Testament, is Israel means national Israel, why doesn't is my body mean is my body? It's a great question. Let's see. Let's go to Mike, who's listening in Kansas City. Hi, Mike.
Yeah, hi, Pastor Wilkin. I wish people listening would consider Supporting Issues, etc. It's a great resource. And gosh, there's so much I could say on this topic. But hey, let me just make one comment. They had a Simpsons episode. It's been a few years back that kind of lampooned the rapture. And it wasn't just funny, it was extremely insightful as to the, you know, the problems with believing in a particular rapture. And I just thought it was very ironic that in many cases the secular culture seems to understand biblical truth better than the Bible-believing evangelical.
Thank you very much, Mike. Thanks for listening in Kansas City. Well, one of the reasons that we don't mock this is because even though there is a lot there to amuse, is because the people who believe this are serious about it. And the consequences of this way of reading the Bible and this way of interpreting the New Testament are serious. They are serious consequences. So while we could say, it is a little funny, the conclusions that they come to, and if you read the popular literature from dispensationalists and from rapture theologians, they are a little bit funny. They are the things of comic books to a certain degree. There's nothing funny about the consequences of this. Nothing funny at all. Jeanette says the cross clearly is presented as plan A through all of Scripture. Millennialists believe that the nation of Israel should have made Jesus their king then. How do amillennialists believe the Jews of Jesus' day should have responded to him in their midst? Well, this is a great question, Jeanette, and I'm glad you ask it. How should national Israel have responded to Jesus? They should have believed in him. They should have believed in him, and many did. That's why Paul can say salvation is from the Jews, because salvation comes from Jesus, first to Jew and then to Gentile. Many did believe. Many didn't. Now, are you saying, Wilkin, that they should not have crucified him? No, this was God's definite foreplan and knowledge from before the foundation of the world that he would be rejected, that the Messiah of the whole world would be rejected, not just by his own, but ultimately by the whole world. You see, things went exactly as God planned for them to go. There was no bump in the road. There was no detour. There was none of that. Scripture is quite clear that what happened to Christ, Jesus himself says, it must happen this way. It was written and it must happen this way, that he should have been rejected like this and crucified on the third day rise. And this is how we are to understand all of the Old Testament and the New Testament, prophets, Psalms, whatever it may be. This tweet comes in, says, he said the church isn't in the Old Testament. How could you miss the church in scriptures like Isaiah 49:6 and 11:10, among many others? It's a good question. You have to try. That's my answer. And this is probably part of the problem, the big problem of the dispensational theology, is once you have accepted this framework for how the Bible ought to be read, which makes Jesus part of the message but not all of the message, then you got to try not to find things that are clearly there in Scripture. It doesn't end up with a clear reading of Scripture, but in fact, making clear passages unclear and unclear. Well, reading it reads it all backwards. It takes unclear passages and uses them to misinterpret the clear ones. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll have Dr. Kim Riddlebarger of the White Horse Inn to respond to our interview with Dr. Thomas Ice on rapture theology. Folks, we've got 12 days left in the month of June, and there's still time for your congregation to include the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. Many congregations begin a new fiscal year on the 1st of July. Perhaps your congregation does. This is a great time to ask your congregation to join the Issues Etc. 300, our congregational sponsorship program, $1,000 or more in your congregation's mission or advertising budget, and your congregation becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. It's a growing group of congregations. You can find out what the benefits are of your congregation joining the Issues Etc. 300. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. You'll find a one-page flyer that you can print off and take to your congregation. It'll explain everything you need to explain about the Issues Etc. 300 and the benefits thereof. Remember that deadline. Don't be afraid to ask for your congregation to include Issues Etc. in its mission or advertising budget and be part of the Issues Etc. 300. Issuesetc.org, click support, and the one-page flyer is there waiting for you. Let's read the Bible the way Jesus read the Bible. One of our listeners pointed out there that it's Jesus himself. I think it was Jan in Atlanta. Let's send her the book. Jan, if you would send us your mailing address, talkback@issuesetc.org, and we'll send you a copy of that popular commentary on the book of Revelation. Thanks to everybody for their questions or comments. She rightly pointed it out. Let's read the Bible the way Jesus does. Jesus reads the Bible as with himself and his saving work for the world as its center. That's all the more complicated it has to be. Talk with you tomorrow.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
If any former evangelicals are hearing me speak right now, I want to assure you, you don't have to be a homeless Christian. If you would go to issuesetc.org, look on their website, you'll find a list of churches. Find one close to you and attend that church. There, you can receive the true gospel, you don't have to be a homeless Christian, and they will not call you a backslider.
To find a church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.